So thank you all for letting me come back. I'm glad that Brandon's able to get a little time away. My family and I really love worshiping with you guys, especially in song. It's just a real joy to be able to sing with you. And Will told the story of our relationship. The greatest part of that story was seeing the joy on his children's faces when they came to think that today just might actually be their dad's birthday. I don't know why I said it. I missed the memo on it by only 6 months. But it was a joy to experience. This morning, really glad to be with y'all. And our church at First Press sends her love, prayers. We've been praying for your church. And it's exciting again to see what God's doing here, not only this morning, but this whole season. I wonder if someone mentioned that this is fall break for a lot of schools, and a lot of people might be out of town. I wonder how many of them might have gone to Disney. I wonder how many of you have been to Disney. When I was growing up, Disney World was not really a thing for my family. I don't know if it was, we were all boys. We just kind of were into sports, or if my parents deprived us from the knowledge of what Disney World was so they wouldn't have to take us. I never remember thinking about going to Disney World. And so when I was in college, I went on a trip to Daytona Beach with a ministry that I was involved with, and I was there for 10 weeks on a summer project. And so my big brother came down. He wanted to visit the beach. He wanted to hang out with me, and he said, I really want to go to Disney. And so I was 22. He was 25. And we didn't do a lot of research to find out there are a lot of other really great parks for adults there. And so we pull into the Magic Kingdom, and it really... I can imagine the kids riding next to us on Splash Mountain, me and my 6'6", 230-pound brother, screaming our heads off because we were finally experiencing the Magic Kingdom. For some of you, maybe you've been to Disney World, maybe you're getting ready to go with your family. You can imagine what the process is like. You save for years. You plan exactly how you'll tell your children, so they can celebrate and you can see the excitement. And then you pack and you get your hotel room, and then you travel. You travel with kids all the way down to Orlando. And you finally arrive and you park and you go in. And you can imagine, if you've done this, or maybe if you've longed to do this, we have not done this. I'm sure we'll have to have this conversation at lunch now. You can imagine just the joy of the experience finally realized. All of the plans were preparatory, but when you get there, you finally experience the joy and the freedom of what you were longing for. Well, our passage this morning is a bit like that. We're going to look at a passage that's going to walk us through a preparatory season until we arrive at the fullness of time. And we're going to be in Galatians 3. You guys are walking through Galatians like all the other Reformed Presbyterian churches in the world this semester in the 500-year anniversary. And so this is page 973 in your pew Bible, if you want to turn there with me. We're going to be in Galatians 3:15, and we're going to go through 4:7. It's a bit of a lengthy passage, but we'll get through it and make some observations. Galatians 3:15 through 4:7. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit preserving your word. We thank you for men and women who actually gave their lives to preserve your word throughout history. And as we study it now, we pray that you would open up our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to receive what you have for us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So if you lost your way in that passage, I was comforted this week by two things. One, Brandon got a sub this week. And two, Peter actually says of Paul's writings, there are some things in his writings which are hard to understand. One commentator said of a part of this passage that it's the hardest part of any writing in all of Pauline epistles. So you're not alone if you got lost. There's no way we can cover every little detail of all the nuances of this passage this morning, but we're gonna do a 30,000-foot flyover, try to grab kind of the logic of Paul's thinking here and some key concepts and see what God does in our hearts this morning. What I really want us to understand is the freedom and the delight of the gospel. The freedom and the delight of the gospel through seeing the supremacy of the promise to the law. And we're going to hit on the purpose of the law and how it shows us that as well. But I want to see the freedom and delight of the law. Of the gospel. So first, let's talk about the promise of the seed. Verse 15 through 18, we see the promise and the seed. So the logic of Paul's thinking here is a continuation of what Brandon preached on last week in Galatians 3, 1 through 14, which, by the way, you guys have a great preacher and pastor and Brandon, sitting under his sermon this last week or two and listening to him. He just is a great preacher, loves the Lord, loves the Word, and loves you. And so it's a blessing for you guys to sit under him each week. And I thoroughly enjoyed sitting under him. His sermon last week was titled, Faith from Start to Finish. Faith from Start to Finish. And the point was that the Galatians had begun their journey in the gospel by faith in Jesus Christ alone. But as Brandon hit on, certain Jews, Judaizers, most likely from Jerusalem, have come in and they've said, yeah, that faith is great, but now you need to add to that faith certain works of the law in order to really be justified and in order to be perfected before God. And so Paul is arguing what Brandon was arguing, that the journey of faith starts with faith, continues with faith, and ends with faith. And if the law had power to save us or transform us, we wouldn't need the gospel. We wouldn't need Jesus Christ to come. And so if you want to cling to the law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, or the ceremonial and circumcision laws, especially of what's being talked about here in Galatians, if you want to cling to those things, then you have to obey everything. And like he says in verse 10 in the passage before, cursed is anyone who doesn't obey all things written in the book of the law and do them. So either we obey every single detail, and we stand perfected and accepted before God, or we fall short, and cursed is everyone who doesn't obey every bit of the law. We stand condemned. The wages of sin is death, like Katie mentioned this morning. And so Paul says, no, the righteous shall live by faith. It's faith from start to finish. Well, Paul continues on that logic in this argument, and he's bringing in now an example. Human example of a law and a covenant, a law and a promise. And he's going to point that back to a biblical example of a law and a promise. He relates the law to the promises of God to drive down deep that the promise is greater. Why is the promise greater than the law? Well, he points to two things. One, first, the promise preceded the law by 430 years. Verse 17. He's pointing here to Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Like Brandon said last week, these Judaizers had come in. They love to point to Moses as the great example of walking with God, lawgiver, justification. But Paul is now bringing in Abraham, the last chapter or so. And he brings him in again here to illustrate that a covenant was made to Abraham way before the law ever came. 430 years before the law ever came. So think about it this way. We make a lot of promises. Particularly if you have kids, you make a lot of promises to them, perhaps. Maybe you're at dinner and you say, if you can be quiet during dinner, and if you cannot knock your water over, and if you can keep your hands to yourself, and if you cannot speak with your mouth open, and if your feet don't end up in your mac and cheese, we'll give you dessert. They're not crazy promises, but you make a promise, right? And they hold you to that promise. Or in marriage, we say, I promise to be committed to you, to have and hold you in sickness and in health, in richness and in poorness, till death do us part. We make promises. Or maybe it's you make a promise with your older son or daughter, and you say, promise me that you won't check your phone while you're driving. Promise me that you won't text or check your phone. And yet, the divorce rate is 50% in our culture. Our children may or may not have any intention of keeping that promise. We all still check our phones, don't we? Don't nod or raise your hand. We struggle with that, even if we've promised. And sometimes we break those promises with our children. Promises are a big deal, but they're not as big of a deal in our culture as they were in this culture. In the ancient Near East, covenant was a very serious thing. In fact, there was a whole ritual that men would go through when they were making a covenant with one another. They would slaughter animals, and maybe me and my neighbor would say, I'm going to make a covenant with you that I'm not going to steal any of your livestock or move into your territory. And you're going to make a covenant with me to do the same thing. So we're going to slaughter animals. I'm going to walk through this and say, if I break this covenant, let me be like these dead animals. And you're going to walk through it and you're going to say, if I break this covenant, let me be like these dead animals. It was life and death. It's a bit like Katie mentioned in Japanese culture, perhaps, of this shame idea of, I have broken faith with you, I deserve to die. That's what covenant was in the ancient Near East society. And so when God had promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 to bless Abraham, to be his God, and to make Abraham into a nation with land that's a blessing to the nations. He's going to make him a nation with land and make him a blessing to the nations. He calls Abraham to now set up the covenant ceremony, to ratify it, as Paul talks about back in Galatians. He's ratifying or enacting the covenant. So he says, Abraham, sacrifice a heifer, sacrifice a ram, sacrifice a turtle dove, sacrifice a pigeon, put them out on the ground. And then as he does that, he puts Abraham in a deep sleep and night falls. And in the night, God appears in a smoking, flaming fire pot and a flaming torch. And he goes through this covenant ceremony while Abraham's asleep. He walks through the covenants. He walks through these dead carcasses. And what's he saying? He's saying, Abraham, if I break my promise to you that I will make you a great nation, that I will give you land, and I will make you a blessing to the nations, let me be like these dead carcasses. But if you notice in that ceremony in Genesis 15, Abraham's asleep. He never walks through the carcasses. What is God saying? He's saying, Abraham, if I break this covenant, let me be like these dead animals. And Abraham, if you break this covenant, let me be like these dead animals. I'm going to take on the curse of your breaking of the covenant. I'm going to take on the curse of my breaking of the covenant. And Abraham sleeps the whole way. This is A, how serious a covenant is to God, life and death, and B, how faithful God is to fulfill His covenant promises even when you and I are unfaithful. And Abraham and every man throughout human history would be unfaithful to that covenant promise, and yet God would fulfill it because He promised to die if Abraham broke the covenant. And so 430 years later, the law comes, but it's got nothing on the promise. It can't annul the promise. The promise is already ratified. And once a promise is ratified, it can't be changed. And so it remains that God has promised to have a people and to provide for them a place where he would dwell with them and to make them a blessing to the nations by grace through faith. Secondly, the seed promised is the fulfillment of that law. Verse 16. There's a seed pointed to here. The ESV translates this word, this Greek word, spermati, which is where we get the word sperm or seed from. They translate it offspring. And that's an okay translation. The problem, though, is that we don't tend to say offsprings, plural, right? How are your offsprings today? We don't tend to use that way. Offspring looks like it could be singular or plural. And so it kind of takes away the nuance of this idea of seed, which is actually being traced all through Genesis. How's the seed going to survive so that God can fulfill His promises? Seed's going on all through. And it starts in Genesis 3:15. When Adam and Eve sin against God, what does God say? He curses the serpent, but He also says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Paul is arguing that the seed spoken of in Genesis 3:15 and then later in Genesis 15:5 at the covenant ratification activity is a singular seed, Jesus. Jesus is the promise of fulfillment of the covenant where Abraham broke the covenant. The seed is the one that will be bruised by the serpent on the cross, but will crush the serpent's head in resurrection, conquering sin and Satan and the fear of death, and overcoming the curse of the law. He's the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham. What the law could not do, the seed did. And so the promise and the seed, what Paul is saying is, the promise and the seed are greater than the law that was given after the promise and that only the seed could actually uphold. The promise and the seed are greater. And so it wasn't Abraham's works that established his relationship with him and upheld the covenant. It was Abraham's faith. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Back in Genesis and back here in Galatians, Paul speaks of. It was faith in the seed, in the promise that saved and upheld God's people then. And it's faith in the promise and the seed that saves and upholds God's people now by grace through faith. And so the logical question then that Paul is coming to is, so then what's the point of the law? Why the law? If the seed and the promise are greater and it's what saves and upholds, why the law? That's where he's going. The next two points are a lot shorter than the first one. The first one's dense. There's so much history going on here. We're barely scratching the surface. Let's think about the purpose of the law in verse 19 through 29. One of the great struggles of believers, I know that I deal with this, is how do the law and gospel relate? What's the purpose of the law now in my life? I have spent the last 15 or so years in ministry with college students, and college students can tend to struggle in extremes. They tend to try to walk down, especially the believers, they tend to try to walk down this pathway that on both sides has a ditch. On one side is the ditch of license. Because Jesus is my Savior, He's going to forgive my sins, I can do what I want. And they slip over into that ditch. They talk about Jesus on Sunday and they live like the devil Monday through Saturday. And part of my job is to rescue them out of the ditch with the beauty of the gospel. Then the same person will then walk over to this other side of the ditch, which is the ditch of legalism. I now have to, yes, God started this thing by grace, but I have to finish this thing by my works. And if you ask them, if I sit with them at a coffee shop or whatever, and I say, how are you doing? Specifically if I'm kind of boring into spiritual things in their lives, they tend to answer me good or bad based upon if they had a quiet time that day. That is their kind of litmus test of how they're doing spiritually. Did I have a quiet time? Am I following through on my works to still stand approved by God and His people so that I feel better about myself? They're in the ditch of legalism. And so pulling them out of that, the Reformers spoke of a threefold purpose of the law. I'm sure you know this, and Brandon's probably talked about this. The first is the civil use. The Ten Commandments are good for society. When we say don't commit murder, that's good for a kingdom. And so it's wise for magistrates to adopt the civil use of the law and say, hey, these things are good, these things are bad. The second, though, is to reveal sin and lead us to Christ. And then the third is Christian obedience, joyful obedience. Because you've done this for me, I now want to live for you out of joyful obedience. And the best way to do that is to follow things you call me to follow, because that's good for me and not harmful for me. But what Paul is pushing down into is that second use of the law here. That the law was sent to reveal sin and to lead us to a Savior. The second use he talks about here in verse 19, verse 22, 23 through 26, all through this passage, and he says, the law was firstly added because of our transgressions, verse 19. In other words, the law shows us our sin. Romans 7, Paul says elsewhere in Romans 7, 7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I'm sure none of you do this, but my students often do this. They sometimes don't want to know what's right or wrong, because if they do, they know that they might disobey and they stand condemned. So ignorance is bliss. How much can I get away with in order to enjoy my pleasure and maybe not dishonor the Lord? But don't tell me what the Lord says about this area, because then I'm held accountable. We do that, don't we? We have areas in our lives where we don't really want to know what right and wrong is, because we know actually we'll stand condemned, because we'll do the wrong. We're transgressors to the core. And the law shows me that God is holy and I am not. I'm sinful. And there's a great gap, and I need Jesus. Not only to reveal how far I fall short, but also to reveal how much I willfully disobey and rebel against the God of the universe and deserve judgment. And so it leads me, in the midst of that, to my need for a Savior, to Jesus. And verse 22 says it this way, Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Verse 23, we were held captive under the law. And verse 24, the law was our guardian. What's Paul doing here? He's saying we were imprisoned, we were shut up, we were held captive by the law. And the ESV renders verse 24, guardian. And the NAS renders it tutor, the King James renders it schoolmaster. The point is, it comes from the Greek word pedagogos, which is the word from which we get pedagogy, teacher. The law was our pedagogy. The law was our teacher. The law's job was to say, I can't save you unless you keep me perfectly. And so in light of that, I'm going to hold you by the hand, and I'm going to walk you to Jesus, but before you get there, you got to bow. You got to go down. You got to realize your sin and shame, and you got to realize how much you've offended a holy God and how much you actually need Jesus. The picture is of a pedagogy. A pedagogy in that culture was a trusted slave, typically, who would take care of the sons of the family, typically the firstborn son. And so he would be responsible for getting the son to school so he could get educated, to protecting the son, to disciplining that child at times, and to making sure that that child grew up into mature manhood. He would lead him by the hand. And that's what Paul's saying the law does for us. It leads us by the hand to God's holiness, to our sinfulness, to our need for Jesus Christ as a Savior. And once we find Jesus, verse 24, we can be justified by faith. Not by works of the law. Paul's theme, justified by faith, the theme of the Reformation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in what? In Christ alone. The law is inferior to the promise. The law can't justify us. It never had power to. Only the one who would uphold the law perfectly and then take on the curse of the law for us can actually justify us as we look to Him in faith. So the purpose of the law is to lead us to Jesus. The promise and the seed are greater than the law, but the law leads us to that promised seed. And finding that seed, we have what he goes into in chapter 4. Finding that seed, we finally are set free in the gospel. We have freedom in the gospel. One of the greatest gifts of knowing Christ, of walking in the gospel, is freedom. So he picks up on another example here, it's comforting that he says, I mean that. What's that mean? When you say, here's what I mean, it means the first part of this might not be super clear. It's pretty dense. So take comfort. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul understands, this has been some heavy stuff. You probably need to go back and read a commentary over it. David did not do it justice in 10 minutes. This is what I mean. And so Paul picks up here on another analogy. And he says that when we were young, we were actually like slaves. What does that mean? It means that a child, a firstborn son, was the heir of everything in his family. But when he was a child, he didn't experience all that. He was led around by a guardian here. He talks about a steward of his life, an owner, that would walk him around and teach him and help him grow. He did not get to experience the fullness of the freedom of being the son and the heir of all things yet. He was led around. And so in Jewish culture, at age 12, a boy became a man. And in Roman culture, age 14 to 17, and in Greek culture, age 18, in all of these cultures, there was a certain rite of passage, a ceremony that displayed you're no longer a boy, you're a man. In Rome, for example, the children would actually take their toys and put them at the foot of Apollo, one of the Pantheon gods, and signify, my childish ways are done now. I've become a man. I've become a woman. I'm putting my childish ways away, and I am stepping into adulthood. And so what Paul is saying maybe has those rites of passage in mind, and he's picking up on that picture, and he's saying, so too with the law. When you were under the law, you were like a slave. You weren't free. You weren't a son. You didn't experience the inheritance and the sonship. You didn't walk into adoption yet. You were led around by the law like a slave. Until what? Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's one of the greatest two verses in all of Scripture, that at the right, at just the right time, the God of covenant grace, who had made a promise, the God of providence, fulfilled that promise at just the right time with the seed He had promised to come and redeem us from being enslaved to the law that we could never, ever, ever get out from under. To redeem us. Redemption is the picture of being bought out of slavery. We were slaves. He bought us out. How? By going into the slave market and offering blood. The blood of the seed. He gave Himself for us. Why? So that we could be adopted. We once did not have a God. Now we have this God. We once didn't have a father. Now we have this father. Did you know that the Jews never referred to God as father? Dr. Sinclair Ferguson talks often about how the greatest privilege of the Christian is that you get to call God your father. Did you know that you once were not a part of a family? And now you have a father, Yahweh, whose name the Jews were scared to even utter, has become your father and my father. It's an incredible privilege. And we are His sons. Why does it just speak of us as sons? Some of your Bibles might start saying sons and daughters. It's not a good translation because the word there is only the word for son. Why? Because the Bible is against women. No, that's not why. Because the Bible knows only the firstborn son has an inheritance. And if the Bible says sons and daughters now are heirs, we would read that and say, well, that doesn't get quite to the picture, does it? The Bible actually knows that women weren't as platformed in that society, and the gospel elevates them above anything, makes them a firstborn son. You and I, men and women, are firstborn sons of God, worthy of the inheritance of God only because of the worth put on us by Jesus Christ. That's an incredible blessing. And not only that, Paul is saying that if you don't understand it, here's the beauty. God was committed to you, Jesus was committed to you, and He's left His Holy Spirit so that your spirit might testify through the Spirit yelling out inside of you, Abba, Father. When you doubt, are there not times where your soul says, He is my Father though. I know He's my Father because of what Jesus has done for me. God says, I'm going to leave you with my Spirit to testify in your soul so that you would know you're a son, you're not a slave. I'm committed to you. So don't be a slave anymore. That's where Paul's going. So can you imagine planning and praying and casting vision for and packing for and traveling to Disney and then arriving, parking, getting to the gate, seeing the sign, Magic Kingdom, whatever it says, and your dad says, well, kids, we did it. Back in the car, let's head back to Columbia. That was awesome, wasn't it? Let's debrief in that 10 hours home. That would be horrible, right? What a buzzkill that would be from dad. all that preparation that led to the final moment of the freedom of experience, of incredible joy, why would we compromise that by going back to the old way? Everything else was preparatory to this. And so Paul's letter is going to climax in a few weeks in Galatians 5:1. He's going to say this, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Why would we go back to being slaves? And so as we close, I think the question this morning is, are you living as a slave? And what in the world does that mean? Are you living as a slave? What does that mean for us in our culture? For them, it meant going back to the ceremonial and circumcision and food laws of the Old Testament so that you could actually be justified by God and actually be perfected before God, or else you really wouldn't be accepted. What do we do, though? Maybe it's this. Have you ever had a case of the shoulds? I often sit in church and get a case of the shoulds. I should be doing this. I should be doing that. And then when we go home, I talk about the shoulds and to Sarah and the kids, and we go home with just all these things that we should be doing. We're not doing well enough. Maybe it's this. You should do homeschool. You should do private school. You should do public school, and we have biblical reasons for all of them. And if you're not doing them, you're probably not really a Christian. You should always make sure that your kids are neat and tidy and stay quiet, especially during dinner in church. You should read your Bible for 30 minutes every day, and you should pray for 30 minutes every day. And you should probably have a little leather satchel that has colored pencils in it so you can mark your Bible. And if your Bible's not well marked and well worn, you're probably not a Christian. You should read your Bible through every year. And if you don't, you should be sharing your faith more with your neighbor, all of your neighbors, but you need to make sure it's natural. Don't force it. You should be having a home that's perfect and hospitable. And you should probably have multiple people in there every week. And 50% of the time, those people should be racially and socioeconomically diverse. You should probably have a bumper sticker that says, "I love my wife." You should make lots of time for your wife, for every one of your kids individually, for all of them corporately, for your work, and probably all your employees or employers. And you should have them in your home more often, by the way. But you should also have a lot of free time for yourself and do CrossFit. And you should do healthy shopping and healthy eating and make sure you have a compassion child. You really cannot forget that you need to master a daily, quiet, peaceful, joy-filled family devotion where all the kids participate and no one goes to timeout. And don't forget to catechize your kids. All those things are good, right? Well, maybe not all of them. All of them, for the most part, are really good things, and we should be doing those things. They're good for us. But what matters is why we do those things. Do we do them because God says if you don't, you're not accepted? Do we do them because our church says if you don't, you're not accepted? We put a lot of burdens on one another that aren't gospel-centered burdens. If you don't do this, you're not really in. You're not really one of us. Yeah, you might be a Christian, but you're not really a super Christian. You're probably not really justified before God, and you're certainly not becoming perfected. You need to do these things. You should do them, but you're really not in. And I think that's what Paul, for our illustration, is what he's saying when we become slaves again to all the shoulds in our lives. If you don't do these things, you're not part of the real system. And when we do them because of guilt before God, I deal with a low-grade guilt all the time that I should be doing more and be doing it better at every moment. All the time. And I don't think I'm alone. When we succumb to that, I bet you Katie's not going to Japan because she feels guilty that if she doesn't, she's not really a Christian. I bet you she's going because she loves Jesus and God's called her there and she's passionate about Japanese people knowing Jesus. There's a difference, isn't there? And so, when we go back to the old preparatory system of the law, we've been enslaved by the law. Are you living as a slave today? Or are you living like a son who's been set free? It's challenging, isn't it? This is a daily preach the gospel. I think that's why those reformers said preach the gospel to yourself daily, because we fall in one of the ditches at all moments throughout the day, don't we? It's not just college students. I struggle with it and you struggle with it. We need to preach the gospel, sonship, and what Jesus has done for us daily. Are you living like a son who's been set free? Are we people who allow the law to convict us of sin, to lead us to our wonderful Savior, to rest at His feet in His finished work, fully accepted, fully loved, fully cherished, and then we move out in loving obedience to Him, not out of guilt or out of a quest for acceptance, but out of joy, delight, and freedom, and out of being fully accepted already. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank You for Your Word to us this morning. Heavy. It's very heavy. And yet, Lord, we need it. We thank You for Paul and his walk with You and Your Spirit's illumination of his mind and his soul to write Your Word. We thank You again for men and women who preserve that Word down through history. And we thank You that we have it on our hands now, that we might see who You are through it, the holiness of Your character. See who we are, Lord, sinners, wretched, deserving of death. See what Christ has done for us to be broken by the law on our behalf. The seed who fulfilled the promise. The seed who upheld the law. The seed who took on the curse of being broken by the law. So that we, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, might be set free in Christ Jesus. To no longer be slaves to sin and Satan, the fear of death and the law, but to be set free and to fully experience our adoption as sons and our inheritance that comes alongside of Jesus. One day we will look just like Him in heaven, and we will experience Him fully, and we will have Him wholly. What a wonderful thought, Lord. May we grow evermore in that reality, and may we not burden one another with a law that we've been set free from. But may we spur one another on towards love and good deeds out of an overflow of the freedom, joy, and acceptance we find in Christ Jesus. For Your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.